Good morning. So glad that you're here, and we're glad to see visitors with us this morning. And we are a church that teaches exegetically through the Word of God, and we happen to be going through the Gospel of John, at least among other books and things that we're studying. And providentially, the Lord has brought us, even at this time just before the resurrection of Christ that we celebrate Easter, He's brought us to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very holy, very precious ground. And we've already covered a number of things, but most recently as looking at the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the previous Sundays, we've talked about how Pilate, who had pronounced the Lord Jesus Christ innocent seven times, is pressured by the Jews and succumbs to their desires, their evil desires, to wickedly destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we are reminded that this is all in the purposeful plan of God. For had not Christ died on that cross, we would be here today with no hope. But because he did, we have all hope. Now, I would also remind you that John told us why he wrote his gospel account, which is a little bit different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in particular, this portion is not as detailed as the others. It's more of a synopsis of the crucifixion. And so therefore, we're not going to go into as much detail either. We'll follow his pattern, but we do want to bring out some things. And what we do see with regard to this is what John wanted us to see. He says in John 1:14 that we beheld his glory. Glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. As we study this precious word and this most important event that has ever occurred, and I can say that unequivocally, we want to behold his glory this morning. In a peculiar way. Someone bloody and beaten and gory and rejected and despised and hated and crushed, bruised and battered in every conceivable way. And yet in that, we're beholding his glory. And that's so important to recognize and to see. So with that in mind, we're starting off now at the end of all of the schemes of Pilate as he tried to find a way through his scheming, which really only aggravated the situation more and caused more scourging of Christ than any other man. He's come to the end of his ability, he thinks, to release Christ. And of course, this was all again in the hand of God. And he caves in. And now we're going to see Christ condemned and then Christ crucified as we look at these 11 verses together. So let me bow again and ask God's mercies to be in our presence today. Holy Father, how I am mindful as I have struggled with this all week, and you know this, how precious and sacred is the ground that we will cover today. Father, I know that I can't even begin to approach it in any kind of way of communicating, but I pray thee, Father, that you'd stir our hearts and minds, that we might truly hear with our hearts and minds and lives worship, and that something good will occur to point us in our relationship with you, and our commitment to you, and our appreciation and love of you. Father, please work in our midst, as only you can do. We know that unless the Holy Spirit abounds here today, that we're not going to accomplish anything. Father, we have no desire just to be religious, but help us to know you. I pray that you would help me to speak, Father, and to communicate these things that are so wonderful. And I ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You know, I think about in my life all the nice things that people have done for me. And there's been a bunch of them. And we can casually just think of entertaining times, for example. I know that probably everyone here occasionally goes out to a fine restaurant or tries to. And you have people there that usually treat you nice. Of course, their motivation is probably around twofold things. They're trying to represent the restaurant correctly, but they're also trying to get a tip. And that's their motivation for treating you so nice and being so friendly. Nothing wrong with that. I'm just saying that is part and parcel of the reality. Now, in my life, some of the people that have treated me the kindest over the years, my wife, of course, she's had to put up with me and done so many wonderful things for me. But I thought about, even in that, and I know that that's an expression of her love, but even in that, there's a sense that there's other things that come to bear, a sense of duty and so forth and so on, that's associated with that, appropriateness of being a wife and doing what the Scriptures tell us to do. My mother, I used to think that those clothes I threw on the floor in the bed just somehow or other magically appeared in the closet, all ironed and pressed and neat. For many years, tolerated me as a child and did wonderful things for me. But nobody can compare to what Christ has done. I want to begin, and I'm going to get us to turn to a lot of Scripture today, but I want us to begin in Romans chapter 5. Just a couple of verses as I remind you of this very thing. Paul says in this great theology, he says in verse 7 of chapter 5, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die." People are selfish. People are inwardly focused. People are out for number one. So it's pretty unusual for somebody to go out of their way and especially to do something so horrendous as dying, even for a good man, a righteous man. But he goes on to say, "But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And he goes on to talk about really not just sinners, because sinners by their very nature and by their very purpose are enemies of God, but he talks about the fact that we're enemies of God. Why? Because God's not a sinner. God is holy. God is righteous and good. But God demonstrates His own love. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, the value of the cross far surpasses and is far more unique and special than anything that we can possibly think, describe, or name. And as we are looking at what we're going to look at today in this passage in John 19, we are seeing Jesus Christ in His glory doing something that no one else could do. And He's doing it willingly. I want us to be reminded of that. This was not a man caught in a trap. This is a man that willingly gave himself in the most horrible manner conceivable on behalf of others. And so we start in verse 13. Hate to jump in, but we have to. And it says, beginning in verse 13 of John 19, "Therefore, when Pilate heard these words." Now, what are these words? These words back up to verse 12, the threat of the Jews to go to Caesar. Pilate has run all of his schemes out, and now he caves to the religious leaders and purposely chooses the fear of man over justice. He chooses expediency over righteousness and truth and justice, even his own personal responsibility. as the man that's in charge, as the minister of justice over the land. Man fails, doesn't he? Man's too concerned about what other men think. Man is too concerned about his convenience, about his comfort zone. And this is what all natural, unsaved people do. They choose the evil system of the world over God because all have sinned and they follow the path of darkness. They've rejected the only hope, preferring to serve expedient evil. There may be some here today that are in that category. It's called the broad road. You know the right thing because your conscience tells you. You know that Jesus is the Christ, and yet you've chosen to deny Him and to walk in a way that is contrary to Him and to choose a way that is expedient for the time and convenient for you, and yet it is really evil because you've rejected the only hope you have. If I'm speaking to your heart today, I hope as you look at with us at these things, that your heart will be pricked. Now Pilate, it says here, he sat down on the judgment seat as a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha, which is just defining it. The judgment seat is the official place of rendering judgment. And although he stated again 7 times that Christ was innocent, he now condemns him to the most horrid death conceivable. But before he does, it says in verse 14, now it was the day of the preparation for the Passover, it was about the 6th hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." Now here is Christ beaten and bloody, almost literally dead. We will find later that he is to carry his cross, that cross member of that heavy wood, to Golgotha, that he was so weak that he faints and he's unable to carry it because of the loss of blood and the horrendous beating that he has taken. And yet here is Pilate saying, "Behold your king." And of course, that is a sarcastic utterance. He's despising these Jews, and he is showing them in his sarcastic, poignant manner with stinging ridicule, this wicked crowd full of evil and hate and compromise. He is showing them what he wants to do with pricking at their heart and their conscience and their mind. "Behold your king." Ironically, that's true for us today. Again, as we think of him in terms of his glory, we are beholding him. An object of derision, and yet such a glorious object. We get to verse 15. This pricking of Pilate upon their heart and mind about, "Behold your king." It says, "So they cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!'" Pilate stings back at them, "Shall I crucify your king?" Let me stop for a minute. Who is Jesus? Pilate has an ulterior motive here. I'm talking about him being king. He's really making fun of it. And yet, do you see in the providence of Almighty God that he's making a pronouncement that is absolutely true? These people at their highest test, these are Jews that have had all these promises of Messiah from the very beginning, starting in at the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 about the one that would come and crush the head of the serpent. and all the other millennia of promises throughout the Old Testament, for it's about him. And yet they're crying away with him and crucify him, the very one that the scriptures clearly speak of. In fact, Canon Liddon, an esteemed mathematical professor, says that there are 332 distinct prophecies, and I think that's putting it in a small manner, in the Old Testament that have no other explanation other than the fact that this is speaking of Jesus the Christ, the only Messiah. He says that the mathematical probability of all of those things being fulfilled is 1 over 84, followed by 99 zeros. In other words, there is no other possibility. And yet salvation is by faith. And I can declare to you this morning, even as we look at this precious portion of Scripture, that it takes more faith to not believe than it does to believe. Now, why do they scream away with him? Is this not a horrid rejection by the most privileged people that have ever been on the face of the earth? Because they are the only ones that lived under a theocracy where God, where Jehovah, Jesus Christ, was their God. But you see, behind that is the fact that they don't have changed hearts themselves. They are evil by nature. Just because they're religious doesn't make them saved. And secondly, and most importantly, is the sovereign work of God moving upon men, even using their evil to do that which is good and righteous and holy in fulfillment of that which man most desperately needs, and that is a Savior. Do you realize that, like all these other statements that are here, God took the Jews up on this when they said away with him? God's abandoned the Jews in general for more than 2,000 years. And beginning when Titus' army came into Jerusalem in 70 AD and destroyed that city and destroyed the temple and scattered Jews all over the face of the earth, all the way up into some of our days, some of the older ones that are here, and the Holocaust of the Jews, where 7 million of Jews were destroyed, and even the persecution and the hatred that is against Israel today, can only be explained because God is still on the throne. And these said away with him. Away with the only hope. Away with he who can take care of my every need. He who would by his grace give me a life that I need. He that by his love and his mercy and his death on this cross can give me eternal bliss and glory that I don't deserve. Be careful. In your day of test, what you say and what you wish for, somebody talking to you about the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're saying, "Don't bother me with that stuff. I've heard that before. It doesn't mean anything. I want to deal with the more serious things of life. Don't mess with me right now. That's just not important to me. Away with him." Be careful. Be careful, my friend, and even be careful, Christian brother and sister, when God is speaking in whatever way to us. Lord, be merciful and keep me from any form of rejection, lack of appreciation, devotion, and commitment to you. But they don't stop there. Here is Pilate jabbing his jabs into their heart and into their conscience, and by doing so, in the work of God, he is bringing forth
this evil and this wicked nature that they have. And he says, shall I crucify your king? And notice the chief priest answered, this is verse 15 at the end there, we have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. Of all the amazing degenerative statements and actions, this is it. Now, of what had they accused Christ? Blasphemy. What are they doing? We have no king but Caesar. The Jews, Israel, that had the true and the living God, and were supposed to be the lights of the world, and were supposed to be those that exposed and showed the glory of the only God there is, the only real God, Jehovah God, Adonai. We have no God but Caesar. Is it not amazing? And I've seen it over and over. I see it in the political realm, where wickedness prevails, that the accusers that accuse others go out and do the same things that they accuse them of doing, and do it blatantly. And such we have here. Consider the horrid distress that this puts on the rejected Savior. He who deserves all praise and honor, hated by his own people, being cried out by these religious leaders when he had prophesied and spoken as no other man, when he had healed the sick and raised the dead and gone about feeding and doing all manner of good in complete fulfillment of the Holy Scriptures. Look with me for a moment at Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Those of you that know that Psalm 22 is one of those places that is a graphic description, pre-written prophecy of Jesus Christ on the cross when there was no such thing as crucifixion. We have this account written by David. We don't know what he was referring to, but we know the hand of God is within all Scripture was upon this passage. And it's all about Christ on the cross. Notice what he says in Psalm 22 and verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man. This is the Lord speaking. There's a lot of people hung up about their rights and who they are and walking around like a bandy chicken all puffed up with pride when we have nothing to be proud of. What do you have that you haven't received? Who do we think we are? Doesn't care. It doesn't matter what race, color, creed, what your occupation, your education, your athletic abilities. Who cares? What do you have you haven't received? Here is the Lord Jesus Christ who gave it all. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ who made it all. Here is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Here is the one that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And he says, I'm a worm and not a man. I am the lowest form of life. I am defenseless. I am ugly and putrid. Here is the God of glory comparing himself to a worm, insignificant and despicable. And why did he do it? Why did he do it? Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63. Look with me at verse 19. Isaiah, who is pleading with the Lord concerning Israel and their rejection of their God and their turning their back upon Him. Even the very thing that we're seeing in this passage that was fulfilled when Christ Himself came. In verse 19, he said, Isaiah says, we have become like those over whom you have never ruled. Like the pagans that never had a true God, never had anything but these ridiculous false idols and a bunch of foolish religious ideas, like those who were not called by your name, who had no relationship with the true God. We have become like them. I'm afraid we've become like that in America too. But right now I'm speaking individually. Are you lazy of mind and heart? Are you moving towards God or away from God? Are you becoming more lethargic? Are you becoming more in love with your Savior every day? What's going on? What's going on? Do you see His glory? Pilate succumbs. Back in our passage, verse 16, we know that it was in the hand of God. In fact, if we looked at Acts 2:23, which I won't take the time to do, I'll remind you of that very special sermon of Peter. And when he made that declaration that by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, all this was done, but you nailed him to the cross by the hands of wicked men. There is the glory and sovereignty of God, and there is the accountability of man and his irresponsibility as he took the Lord of life and destroyed him, at least by appearance. And so Pilate succumbs in verse 16. It says, "So then they handed him over to them to be crucified." Handed over here elsewhere is translated the little Greek word betray. And the idea is not to physically carry out the crucifixion, but in their wills he handed them over to their wills. Christ is now led like a sheep to the slaughter, meaning that he could have stopped this any time he wanted to. This is not some fellow that is bound and beaten because he doesn't have any choice. That's what His glory is all about. And He had no motivation. He had no duty here, such for you and me, because we're so lovely. That's His glory. And so beginning in verse 17, we see the actual crucifixion down through the passage that we're going to look at today, down through verse 25, or verse 24. It says, "They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his cross." Now, that bearing the cross is part of the humiliating, miserable punishment that the Romans did for those who had been condemned to die in such a hideous manner. And we know that from the previous beatings that our Lord was too weak to make it all the way, and he collapsed, and Simon was called into service to carry the Lord's cross. That's not recorded here. I also want you to know that, notice that it says he went out. And then it defines the place as the place of the skull in Hebrew, Golgotha. It was a place outside the city, but it was in a prominent place outside the city. Now turn with me back, if you would please, to Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 16. All of these laws that were given to Israel were given for a purpose, that when the Lord Jesus Christ came, John the Baptist could say, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." They were all pictures. They were all providentially placed there for us to understand who we are and to understand who Christ is and what Christ did. In Leviticus 16 and verse 27, just jumping in, he's talking about the sin offering that Israel was supposed to offer on behalf of the sins of the people. It says, "But the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be taken outside the camp," outside the city, away from the city. And it says, "And they shall burn their hides, their flesh, and their refuse in the fire." Now, we don't have the time to look at other details about this, but when these animals were sacrificed, they were cut in pieces. And the despicable pieces of the animal, like the intestines and the refuse, the smelly parts, the terrible parts of the animal, were taken outside the city, and they were destroyed. They were burned. In fact, if you go on to read here, it says in verse 28, "Then the one who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water. Then afterwards he shall come into the camp." It was a despicable, stinking, rotten, vulgar mess. My friend, do you see what he's picturing there? Jesus went out. In fact, look over in Hebrews, where the writer of Hebrews declares this same thing. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, 11. "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place for the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate." Christ became refuse. Christ became filthy, stinking, rotten stuff. Us. Our sins were placed upon him. And outside that camp, it was so rotten and filthy and terrible and despicable. God is trying to show us what Christ did on that cross. He became, as it were, pardon my language, dung for his people. Back to our context. You'll also notice, and I purposely skipped over this, back in verse 14. I'm not going to say a great deal about this. You could spend hours and hours talking about all the details of this. But notice that little phrase that John summarizes. "Now it was the day of preparation." What were the priests supposed to be doing? Preparing the sacrifice. Exact precision timing. What are they doing? Preparing the sacrifice. They are in the business of crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. They are preparing the real sacrifice. You think God is not sovereign over the events of the hands of these wicked men? You see, Christ, with perfect timing, was being prepared as the true sacrifice just at that precise moment. Now it says in verse 18, "There they crucified him." Now I'm afraid in our lives that, as a person that has attended church many times myself over the years, and as a little boy growing up, etc., that I've heard about crucifixion. We've seen the plays depicted and everything else, and some probably even seen some movies. And I'm afraid we've gotten hard to that. We can't go into the detail of Luke here, but I want us to think for a moment about crucifixion. This apparent defeat, which is a glorious victory, the greatest event of history. Now, the original idea of crucifixion, if you go and study it, came out of Persia. But what happened when it came out of Persia is the Romans took what the Persians were doing and they enhanced it. They studied how to make it the most horrid, torturous death conceivable. It was designed purposely to be a horror. It was a deterrent, as it were, for any insurrectionist or criminal who sought to defy Rome would think twice when he saw what would take place when he got caught. Thus it became a public display for anyone to see, a horror. Now today we can't envision that because we treat our criminals, if we ever do put them to death, Texas is done a few, but in most places they don't even do that because we just don't think it's the right thing to do anymore. But when we do put somebody to death, we try to find the most gracious, sweet, if there is such a thing, manner to be put to death. It's private. It's kindly. We try to make it painless and everything else. Just the opposite, don't we? But here, this form of punishment was reserved only for slaves, for insurrectionists, for the grossest crimes against Rome. And not even a Roman citizen could be crucified unless the emperor himself made a declaration that that individual should be crucified. And you'll notice here it also says in verse 18, "And with him two other men." And of course this is fulfillment of Isaiah 53:12, which says he was numbered with the transgressors. In other words, he was put purposely between two individuals that deserved to die as insurrectionists, as criminals, as murderers, as thieves. The scriptures tell us, I won't get you to turn there, but Deuteronomy 21 and 23 talks about cursed is every man that's hung on a tree. And in Israel, what they would do is execution was by stoning, but then they would take the body and they would hang it on a tree in a public place so that everybody coming by would be mindful of the wages of sin and be scared, be affected. But they would take that body down, just the dead body, before dark. Galatians 3:13 tells us that Jesus Christ became a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. But he wasn't a dead body. He was a live body, a worm. He was made a curse for us. Now, it's been stated that those who died by crucifixion died 1,000 deaths. And that's really what Psalm 22 illustrates. Large nails were driven through the hands and feet, leading to severe inflammation and the swelling of the wounds around the nails, pain from torn nerves and tendons, incredible discomfort from the strained position of the body, which was stretched with terrible muscle spasms. And that's why Psalm 22 verse 14 says, "All my bones are out of joint." To breathe, one had to push up with their legs that were also nailed, and the terrible excruciating pain in the legs just in order to be able to fill the lungs with air. But as soon as the one did that, they underwent even more severe pain, and then they would fall back down and then they couldn't breathe. And so this suffocation process of extreme pain went on and on. The pain was so immense until death, purposely designed. But that was not the worst part. There's a lot of men that were crucified. But that was not the worst part. For Christ suffered more than any man. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, of course, is also the account of Christ on the cross, his crucifixion. Notice what it says in verse 6, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." The iniquity of us all. I want to remind you that God made sure that Christ had less rights than anybody. He had the greatest abuse of anybody. There were no shortcuts with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only was he crucified with this most horrid death, but he had the iniquity that is deserved in hell for you and I poured upon his own body. If you look at Isaiah 53:10 in the same passage, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. That's the cross, putting him to grief. That is this thing that has to do with the spiritual aspect, with the emotional aspect, with the power of the wages of sin and the wrath of God poured out upon his righteous, indignant heart. His grief was so great. It's unimaginable. In fact, down in verse 11, notice what it says. As a result of the anguish of his soul. The anguish of his soul. It wasn't just the physical, it was the spiritual. And that's why in Psalm 22 and verse 1, at the lead of that horrible description of Christ on the cross, he cries out, as he will here, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Him who had peace and relationship with God through all eternity in perfect harmony was rejected, was despised, was treated as a worm by God. He turned his face from him because he had all of our sins poured out upon him. The wrath of God in those 6 hours on the cross. He was abandoned to eternal hell. He did it willingly. He did it on our behalf. Are your sins found in him today? Are they covered by the blood of the Lamb? You going to try to pay for your own sins? My friend, unless you have Christ, you will. You will. Oh, how we need his righteousness. And it only comes to those who come to him for mercy by faith. And he says that all who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. Today's the day of salvation. Look at your Savior. Now there are some other things here back in our passage that we're told that are amazing too, and are all part of this horrendous situation. It says in verse 19 that Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. And it says in verse 20, therefore many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. Now here was the time of the preparation of the Passover, and so literally thousands upon thousands, well over very likely a million people were coming to Jerusalem for this event. And here is Jesus Christ out in a prominent location as people passed by, and his fame had been spread throughout the land. Everybody knew about Jesus Christ. And what does it say? Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Isn't it ironic how providentially the Lord leads even this pagan rejecter of truth to do something, and he does it for the wrong motive, surely, but nonetheless he does it mocking the Jews because he hates these Jews and what they have forced him into do. And so he puts mockingly that this is your king. And literally, of course, he is the king. He is the King of the Jews. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's our king. It was for all to see because it was even written in three languages. So nobody could miss it. All of this is amazing. But of course in verse 21 and 22, the priests don't have their sense of humor here at all, do they? The chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews.
to the chief priest, this title is an insult. For keep in mind, what these titles were they were supposed to be the cause of the person being crucified. They were supposed to be the crimes that this individual has committed. Well, remember, he had no crime. And so here is Pilate sarcastically putting king. He is the king over his title. Ironically and wonderfully and providentially that God would have a declaration. Here indeed is your king, your true king, the only king being crucified. Of course, they respond against this, but what is Pilate's answer? What I have written, which reminds me a great deal of what Scripture is itself. It's undeniable. It can't be changed. And in his stubbornness, he knows exactly, I guess, how far his buttons can be pushed. He refuses to change it. That for all to see and for all eternity, God was fulfilling his purpose. And it's a reminder that what appeared a defeat was actually a victory. Now look at verse 23 and 24. It says, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it will be or shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" And of course, this is again Psalm 22:17. But there's two aspects to this. In fact, turn with me to Psalm 22, if you would again, please. In Psalm 22, I want you to focus in on verse 17 just for a moment. Because when they took his clothes, what was he? He was naked. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of glory. Now I know, especially some of you women, but men are guilty too. You spend a lot of time in front of the mirror preparing yourself to be seen in the public. You try to put on the nicest, prettiest clothes you can wear to enhance your attractiveness, and you want to be seen and comfortable before others, and that's a big deal. Here's the King of Glory, naked. He can't comb his hair. He can't fix his face. Look at what they say here. "I can count all my bones. They look... they stare at me." Do you recall in the garden after the sin of Adam and Eve when they were naked and they knew it? Christ has become sin for us, that he might appear like Adam and Eve, naked before the world, bare, ashamed. This is a shame. That was also part of the cross, that he might be shamed on our behalf. We who deserve shame. They stare at me. He bore the curse of nakedness in order to deliver us from it, that we might wear his righteousness. Isn't that what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says? "He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Amen. And then finally, well, keep a finger in Psalm 22 and go back to verse 24. Here they are quibbling over his garments. Now think of that for a moment. Is this not too part of the cruelty And this humility, his garments are taken from him. The last and only thing that he had was taken from him by callous men below him. Can you imagine even the emotions of that? The stress at the hardness of mankind, his own creation that he made. This is truly the laying aside of his glory. As Paul talks about in Philippians 2, where he humbled himself. He came from the highest place conceivable to the lowest hell. And again, he did it willingly. If you look at Psalm 22 and verse 18, it says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Another one of those many fulfillments. Now, he bore condemnation, punishment, and shame, and the very wrath of God, all due for our sins, for who we are. Christ did this for us. And we see his glory in this. Let me just say to you that no pomp, no elaborate structure, no costly garments, no jewels, no gold, no silver, no spectacular anything could compare with this type of glory. This exceeds anything that anybody could conceive of. Who can imagine such a thing? We stand with his accusers, his crucifiers, his rejectors, and face eternal damnation, or embrace him as Lord and Savior. And you may be here thinking, well, no, I'm just neutral. It doesn't matter to me. You can't be neutral. You're either going to go one way or the other. You're going to embrace him because there are no other options, or you're going to reject him and gang yourself with those who cried out, "Crucify him!" One final passage in closing. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. In verse 20, where Paul is talking here about individuals that are trying to be religious to make themselves approved of God. And he just makes this simple statement. Verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ." Have you been crucified with Christ? Oh, I know you didn't literally go on the cross. What's he talking about? Have you come to an end of yourself? Have you come to an end of your pride, your foolishness, your rejection of the Lord and his Messiah, and such that your sins were placed on him and you were crucified with him? Paul says, "I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." You see, it's not just my assent to these things, but it must be life transforming. I'm not living anymore. He's my king. I'm not living for myself. Oh, I still sin. I still do stupid things. But he's saying, in general, the tenor of my life has changed so that I'm living for Christ. And he goes on to say here, "I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." Oh, do you see that this morning? Young people, old people, whatever. Doesn't matter. This is all that matters. That Christ is our Savior. Have you found peace with God through him? Have you been crucified? Nothing else matters by such importance. Please bow with me in prayer. Father, we thank you for a vision of the glory of Jesus Christ seen in the most unusual way. And yet there's never been anything like it. That we, through all eternity, by his grace, unworthy that we are, can sing out, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Dear Savior, I don't know what the hearts and minds of the people that are here are thinking. I beseech you that you're working in hearts and minds as they consider these things, that we all with one accord might worship the one who is truly worthy and embrace him as Savior and delight in him and live for him while yet there is time. I beseech you in Jesus' name.